preaching this morning, and that was at my request, because I think periodically you need to hear from him as our other elder in our church. We're still working on how this all looks, having plurality of elders, and one of the things I want to stress is that he's not just the other guy. He's an elder at our church, just as I am, and although you're paying me full-time and not him, still he has an important ministry to you, and I want to honor him in every way that I can. And part of that is by giving him time in the pulpit, because I think that sends a message to you of how important his ministry is in our church. So, Dan.
Everybody got the handout. If you didn't, we have more up here. Now, the reason I gave that, you notice that it's pretty filled out, complete. And that's because I want you to hold on to it. Fold it in half, put it in your Bible, and keep it there for a while, and utilize it. So I'm going to be preaching through Philippians as the times come, except for when Dave is on vacation. That's reserved for Hebrews. But so I thought what I would do for us this morning is this is a good place to go to let us know what we're looking at in Philippians. And so actually I'm planning on preaching this particular sermon twice, once at the beginning and once at the end. I've never done that before, so I figure that was the first time for everything. But when we look at Philippians, one of the major themes in Philippians is the believer's thought life. It constantly comes up. How do we think? What is our thought life like? So then there's also this question, what makes a Christian different from the world? Well, why are we different? Now, when I use the term Christian, I mean somebody who has believed in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, who has believed that he died on the cross for their sin, and that he has risen from the dead. It's not belief plus works. It's belief. Eternal life is a free gift. And so it's important that we understand that. So whenever you hear me use the term Christian, then that's what I mean. I mean what the Bible means, believing in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And so that's the question then, back to that question, is what makes the Christian different from the world? Is it the way that we live? That is our manner of living, our manner of life. What does it look like when we walk down the road? Another question is, or another thing that makes us different from the world is our reactions to things. How do we react to things? The simple one that we've heard many times is, so how do I react when that person cuts me off? It's really funny. I personally react much better when somebody runs into my car than I do when they cut me off. It's just crazy. I don't know exactly why that is. Maybe it's because when I was rear-ended one time at a stoplight. Well, I got out. I couldn't believe it. I didn't figure it would be minor damage. Ended up totaling the car. But I got out, and here's this young fella, probably 16 years old. He's out in Dad's truck. Well, how in the world are you supposed to get mad at him? You just can't. This last time, somebody ran into the side of my car month and a half ago. You get out, and here's this poor lady crying. What am I going to do, get mad? No, you're not going to do that. You're going to start ministering to people. It's funny how we respond stronger to cars than we do to the people who drive the cars. So, but anyway, so how do we react to things that happen in our lives? And another question is, how is our obedience to the law of the land? We do have laws, many more than we could ever possibly know. We can't know all laws, but we do know some of them. And how do we respond to those laws which are moral and do not ask us to disobey God? There's a difference there. But how do we respond? What do people see in our lives? Well, there's a question that comes up when you're a new Christian, when you trust in the Lord as your Savior. It's a big change. Big change in your life. And the question that can be asked in regard to that is, why does a believer's lifestyle begin to change? You lived one way. I know I did. When I trusted in Christ as my Savior, I started living another way. It was sort of automatic. But there were things that I needed to learn. The question, though, becomes, why does my life begin to change? Well, Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us that our lifestyle changes because our way of thinking changes. And Philippians itself deals extensively with the believer's thought life. How do we think? It really matters. Well, the question then, if you'll look at your little white sheet, you'll notice that the proposition that I have there is we must put Philippians to work in our lives. And the question that is asked following that is, well, how do I do that? Well, as I already hinted at, we surrender, first off, is we're going to surrender our mind to the Lord each day. Take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Very familiar verses for a lot of us. Maybe not quite so familiar to others. But notice it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, one of the things that's very fascinating about that first verse there, where it says reasonable service, if you look in, you probably, how many of you have a New American Standard? And it says spiritual service, did it not? And I just read reasonable service. That's because a particular word there could be translated either way. Now, what's fascinating about that to me is that the reasonable thing to do is the spiritual thing to do. The spiritual thing to do is the reasonable thing to do. So I wish there was a word that we could put together that would bring out both ideas. So when somebody says to you that believing in Jesus Christ is unreasonable, well, that's a lie. To have a spiritual focus in your life is unreasonable is a lie. If it's spiritual, it's reasonable. And if it's reasonable, it's spiritual. You can't separate that. So if you decide that something is reasonable but it's not spiritual, no, you know that you just made a wrong decision. It's not reasonable. To serve God, then, we serve Him by presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. Well, then he goes on, and think about what I just, all that I just said about that word. And think of that, keeping that word in mind. Now listen to verse 2. And do not be conformed, that's the idea there, is to be poured into a mold. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the word there for prove is a word that has the idea that I've taken a test and I've passed the test. You prove what is the will, good and acceptable and perfect will of God by passing the test. And the assumption in the word is that you will pass the test. And so that's very important for us to see. So the first thing, if we're going to put Philippians to work, is that we have to surrender our mind to the Lord each day. Each day. Our mind belongs to the Lord. Now, it belongs to us too. But we're going to surrender it to Him. And we're going to do that every day. Well, there's a second thing that we want to do. And that is that We want to let the Holy Spirit renew our mind through the Word of God. Now, we talked about that a little bit in verse 2, but we are allowing the Spirit to renew our mind through the Word of God. You're not going to have your mind renewed if you don't learn how to think. And essentially, that's what the Word of God does. In fact, in Psalm 1, David wrote Psalm 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." But those three verses start off with, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." What's counsel? If we were to define counsel, why do you go to somebody for counsel? You go to somebody for counseling because you want them to teach you how to think. I'm in the midst of this situation. I don't know what to do. Before I can do anything, I need to know how to think properly in order to do the right thing. So I go to somebody for counsel because I want to learn how to think about a matter. Now, keep that in mind when you send your children off to any other person to teach them. Because essentially, anyone who is teaching your child is counseling them and teaching them how to think. We got to keep that in our mind. And that's very important. So blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but he meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. So again, we want the Holy Spirit to renew our minds. And it's in verse 2 of Romans says, "Do not be conformed." I mentioned that that's being molded, poured into that mold. We learned how to do that when I was in the 8th grade. Remember when you're in the 8th grade, you guys are old enough, you're all as old as I am. You know, what did we get taught? We got taught to make a little clay mold and put it in the sand and tap it all in, and then we were able to cut it apart, bring it apart, and then you put that empty mold back together, and you had a hole that would go down into it, and we poured whatever we poured in, some sort of metal. Remember, we poured that in there, and then you broke it apart, and there was that anvil I just made a mold of. Well, that's not what this verse wants us to do. This verse is telling us that we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. What's the word transformed? It's from the word, we get our word metamorphosis from it. You want to know what it means to be transformed? Think of a butterfly. You started out as, let's be moths. Because one of them's ugly caterpillars. I don't know, the caterpillar is ugly. They're all, Kenda thinks they're all ugly. But anyway, some of them are ugly. I think it's, where's my wife when I meet her? So we'll just say the butterfly is the ugly caterpillar. The moth is the prettier caterpillar. It's interesting that the moth comes out as a moth. Beautiful caterpillar walking along, spins a cocoon and comes out as this ugly moth. And here's this ugly caterpillar comes along and spins a cocoon, and it comes out as this beautiful butterfly. That's what God wants. Now, I'm not trying to be disparaging of the caterpillars, but caterpillars are kind of prickly, right? How many of us are prickly? How many of us were prickly? We're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And now we're a beautiful butterfly who has the softest wings and is not a prickly creature anymore. So that's what he wants. So there's a third thing, and that is that we want to pray each day. All right. So we, as we pray, we're going to ask for four things from God. First, we're going to ask for a single mind, and we see that in Philippians 1. Secondly, we're going to ask for a submissive mind. We see that in Philippians chapter 2. Then we're going to ask for a spiritual mind. We see that in chapter 3. And then fourthly, we're going to ask for a secure mind. And we see that in chapter 4. Well, let's come back to that single mind. Go with me again to Philippians chapter 1. Go to verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. We'll go through the entire verse. There's a lot more here to be seen, but this is what I want us to focus on because we want to put this book to work in our lives. Verse 9 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And then also you'll notice to live as Christ we see in verse 21. To live as Christ and to die is gain. But we're living for Christ. To live is to have Him first place in all things. Well, let's talk about this verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, this is Paul's prayer. He's telling us now what he regularly prays. There are two words that are synonyms for prayer. One's diesis and the other is prosukamai. This is prosukamai. Prosukamai talks about regularly scheduled prayer. Diesis is what Casey was praying when he was stuck in a car in the middle of a blizzard, and he's got his wife and his kids in there. And he's not in a good place. He's got no place to spend the night. He's got to stay in that car. That gets kind of spooky. Did you have gas? Good. Because if you're out of gas, now you really got desperation prayer. Because it gets cold. I got stuck in a blizzard one time coming across Kansas. Didn't get really stuck, but driving through, I filled up, I stopped at a little town. The temperature was unbelievably cold. I spent the night, and I filled my car up the next morning, and I got about 20 miles down the road, and all of a sudden, the car just died. The wind is just howling out of the north. Now, I was smart and was ready for that trip in the middle of winter. I brought my ski bibs and my ski jacket and everything, and I got out of the car to pop the hood so I could figure out what it was, and I couldn't stand out there more than about 2 minutes. It was cutting through those ski bibs and that down jacket like they didn't exist. So I got back into my car, and fortunately, the next guy that coming down the road in his big truck stopped, pulled me over, and took me into the next town. It was so cold. The gas had a little bit of water in it, apparently, and so the wind whipping down out of the north, all of the gas, all the water accumulated in the gas filter, froze, and of course, blocked the flow of gasoline. Not a good thing. That's diesis. That's when you're praying hard, desperately praying for an answer. That is not what this word is talking about. This word is what I regularly schedule myself to do. And this I pray on a regular scheduled basis, Paul says, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, the mind. That's fascinating about those two words, right? Notice that your love may abound in knowledge and all discernment. The best picture I can come up with, that's the Grand Canyon. The rivers you love. On one side of the river is knowledge. On the other side of the river is discernment. And it keeps love within its bounds. It directs love. It focuses love. True love does not blind itself to knowledge and discernment. That's not loving anybody. Paul wants your love to abound in knowledge and all discernment. Constantly, more and more. That means that I want my love to abound more and more in my knowledge and my discernment as I grow in my Christian life. Where do I get that knowledge and discernment? The Word of God. The Word of God. Am I to love? You bet. You bet you do. But your love is bounded by knowledge and discernment, or abounds in knowledge and discernment. Very important for us to understand that. So then he goes on, this I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve, again there's our word, approve, that by testing, it passes the test, you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be, and here's our word, sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. A single-mindedness, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And then the verse that we see that I just quoted earlier, but over in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want a single mind. If I'm going to live, it's for Christ. What does that mean? That means when I'm in the midst of my job, whatever that job may be, Rick, washing windows, it's Christ. Radic, who's going to come into my house someday and do this, fix a few things, it's Christ. Jesus Christ, to live as Christ, to die as gain. So, when we pray each day, the first thing we ask for is that single mind. Next, we ask for a submissive mind. Notice chapter 2, go to chapter 2, verse 3. I'm going to jump around the verses. Normally I would do this, but I just want you to see how this is. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I want us to see that idea, the mind, the way we think constantly, constantly, constantly. It's not what you think, it's how you think. Notice the focus here, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So if I have two engineers, and those two engineers are working, and one engineer happens to be a political engineer. You know what a political engineer is? A political engineer is the guy that gets to be the boss because he knows how to get to do the right things to become the boss. Not necessarily being a good engineer. But he esteems himself highly than the other engineers, even though he's not as good of an engineer. But he just happened to get into the right place at the right time. So now he can think that he's a better engineer because he's their boss. But he's not a better engineer. My point here that I'm trying to bring out, it's not what I think or what I know. It's how I think. So here's the engineers and are thinking about engineering. But how does they esteem each other? How do they think? Oh, no. Not what they think, but how do they think about each other? Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest,
but also for the interests of others. And then he goes on in verses 5 through 11. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things on earth and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The thing to understand about a submissive mind and the idea of the humility that goes with it. Submissive mind, let me read this to you. I wrote it this way. The submissive mind is not the product of an hour's sermon or a week's seminar or even a year's service. The submissive mind grows in us as we yield to the Lord and seek to serve others. So my prayer each day is first for a single mind, secondly for a submissive mind, thirdly for a spiritual mind. Notice in chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. The spiritual mind looks at things from heaven's point of view. Well, how do I go about doing that? Well, in verses 8 through 11, and we could read all of 1 through 11, but I don't have time. I want to look specifically at 8 through 11 of chapter 3. Paul is talking about what he and who he was, and he goes to verse 8. He says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The idea of lost there is this guy count all things as dung, King James Version says. That's because it's a good translation of the word. Well, ask yourself this. Who goes around thinking about that? Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Actually, there's our word dung, rubbish. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What Paul is telling us here is that he's taking those things from the past, and he's counting them as rubbish. They're for the dung heap. He's clinging to the spiritual mind. What he clings to him is being found in him, not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to its death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And there's that word, that I may know him. Constantly a reference back to the mind. We have to cling to the values of the spiritual mind. There's a man by the name of Handley Moule. I'm going to read a poem that he wrote to his son just before he died, a year before he died. He died back in the turn of the century, well, 18th to 19th, 19th to 20th century, that turn. And but he makes a statement. Pitch your tent between the cross and the empty grave of our Lord. Cling to him.
pitch your tent between the empty cross and the between the cross and the empty grave of our Lord. Warren Wiersbe, when he takes chapter 3, it's worth thinking about what he says. In chapters 3, 1 through verses 1 through 11, Paul's talking about past. He's the accountant. He counts all things but loss. In other words, he has new values. In chapter 3, in verses 12 through 6, Paul is talking about his present. And he's talking about the athlete that presses on toward the prize. He's pressing forward. He has new vigor for life. In chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, Paul is looking forward to his future. He's the alien. He looks. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. He has a new vision. He has new values. He has new vigor. He has a new vision. He has a spiritual mind. There's a fourth thing that we pray for. Not only a single mind, and a submissive mind, and a spiritual mind, but a secure mind. Now, you notice in your outline that I gave you that I just put the letter D there for secure mind. In Roman numeral 4, let's talk about the spiritual mind. As you go through each day, ask God to help you keep your mind secure. Mind your mind. Pay attention to your mind. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, he talks about two ladies. And he starts with Euodia. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. But let's read down through verse 7. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It's interesting to me that Paul begins this verse where he's, you know, we can see he's concerned with that secure mind, that the first thing he tells us to do is help others to maintain their secure mind. But rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. That idea of the word anxious means that we're being pulled in different directions. Our hope pulls us in one direction. Our fear, anxiety, pulls us in the opposite direction. The result is that we are pulled apart. Even the physical consequences can be severe. Paul tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here is the result of giving everything to the Lord by prayer and supplication. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I think one of the big mistakes that people can make in their lives is this. And that is, they say, well, I prayed about it and God told me to do this. Well, I know whether he did or not. I don't know. I can't say I know that they need to read their Bibles. But the point is this. Well, I prayed about it and I have peace. Okay. And your peace is what? Why do you have peace? P Peace for what? Well, I have peace that I should do this because I prayed about it. Really? Yeah. But you've talked to your pastor and he's counseled you that you should do this. And you've counseled a dear friend in your church that you really respect a lot for their life and the way they live and everything and their knowledge of the scriptures, and they help you and they say you should do this. But you say you prayed, you didn't, and you got peace, so you want to do this. But you have counselors teaching you how to think who are telling you that that's the wrong direction. And it's because I think we misunderstand what this verse is teaching us. When I am in the midst of a tough situation and I'm pretty anxious about it, well, I want to do what this says. Be anxious for nothing. Don't leave myself in a position of being pulled one way by hopes and another way by fear, but rather be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, does it tell us what his answer is going to be? Nope. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Verse 7, though, does tell us what we do get when we pray about it. Then when we take it to the Lord in prayer and in supplication, God gives us his peace. If I'm in a rough situation, I can think of a personal illustration which I will not use. Anybody want to volunteer one? Okay, Casey, thank you. Casey's in a position last night where he's got his wife and his children, and he's stuck in the midst of a blizzard. What was it? Motels were full? Yeah. So he could pray for a room. Manger would have done good, yeah. Okay. What did God give him? No room. But he did give him peace. And I'll bet you if you sat down with Casey and you asked him, he'd tell you, yeah. But hopefully. He knows God's going to take care of him. And I mean, you got peace in the midst of the situation. You pray about it. What do I need to do? Then you get up, Dad, and you do what you got to do to protect your family, which is all he could do. That's it. There was no room. So, God didn't tell him to go into the nearest motel. He comes to and kick him out. He said, I'll take care of him. And he did. Peace comes from praying. Doesn't mean it's an answer. The peace came because you prayed. That's where peace comes from. And the peace guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Interesting. The mind keeps coming up. Guard the gates of your mind, we see in verses 8 and 9. Almost read in Colossians. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think on these things. These are the things you allow into your mind. Guard the gates of your mind. Guard the gates of your mind. This is what you think on. Those things. The things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Verse 10 says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly now at last of your care for me has flourished. Now, Paul is just simply talking about the fact that they sent a gift to him And they had that gift ready for a while, but he lived in a time unlike ours. There was no Western Union to wire the funds. The only way they could get the funds to him was that somebody was willing to take a few weeks off and walk to wherever he was, which in this case meant Rome. So, remember, though, that your joy is not a selfish thing. Notice what he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. It's God's way of glorifying Christ, our joy. It is God's way of helping others through you. So the conclusion basically is this. Philippians deals extensively with the thought life, and you want the book of Philippians to change your thought life. So take the outline, use it, pray through it, and let the book of Philippians to begin its work in you. Let this mind be in you, Paul says, which was also in Christ Jesus. We want a single mind, a submissive mind, a spiritual mind, and a secure mind. Hanley Moul died in 1920. In 1919, he wrote the following to his nephew. He said, I have often prayed that daily and to the end, I may live as in a tent pitched between the cross and the grave of our Lord, the empty cross, symbol and seal of his finished work of sacrifice and redemption. The empty grave, likewise, the evidence and pledge of his eternal victory. His eternal victory for us, over the last enemy, death, and of our life hid with him and God. May your tent ever be there also. And then he wrote his poem, Safe sheltered from alarm and loss, I sit within my quiet tent. Twixt here a grave and there a cross, my days and nights in peace are spent. From grace and glory now he gives fair fruits of his unfathomed woes, and with me in my tent he lives, the Lamb that died, the life that rose. From Philippians, we learn that we can have a single mind, a submissive mind, a spiritual mind, and a secure mind. That is what we pray for each day. Father, we love you. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for its truth and the impact that it has upon our lives. Father, we ask that you truly would be glorified in our minds, the way we think, and thus in our lives, the way we live. So, Father, we pray that you would go with us and that with this coming week, we would think on these things. We pray in Jesus' name.